know whether he misunderstood what I put in the notes. I think I was fairly clear that that was just a scenario that some had dreamed up, that I was not promoting it as a fact. You know, some people see a little flicker of a knowledge where it says, John and Mark, my son, sends greetings. And they'll put a whole scenario together and build, a theory. And I just put that in there. I probably should not have put it in there. And I apologize if I confused you. The statement here is, if anyone got the impression last week that I think that Peter was married to Mary, John Mark's mother, who had a house in Jerusalem, you are mistaken. I just told that illustration of that scenario as an illustration of how some people think and jump to unfounded conclusions without a bit of evidence. And I apologize. John Mark was Peter's son in the gospel to the same degree that Timothy was Paul's son in the gospel. And that I think we can pretty well stand on that. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that has been set aside as a time to study a portion of your word. We give you thanks for the people who are gathered here at this time. And may we read, may we hear, and may we have stronger faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you have a plan to save mankind through him. In the shedding of his blood and his resurrection. We pray that you would help us in this class. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week we talked a little bit about the first verse of 1 Peter, the first chapter. We didn't really do justice to it very much. I just mentioned these places that were listed by Peter as the residence of the residing places of these aliens who were the addressees of the letter, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're all in Asia Minor. That's Turkey today. And so we just kind of mentioned that there long toward the end of the class. We'll go ahead and start reading with verse 1 and read through verse 7 and then go back and talk about it just a little bit. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, as foreigners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm stopping there, even though that's a semicolon. It's the end of a thought, and I'm going to stop there. And we'll move on. Let me just make this statement about the choice of God. Some people get real confused about, you know, the foreknowledge of God and His choice of salvation for our people. And you're all familiar with those who hold with John Calvin and those who believe that some are predestined to be saved, some are predestined to be condemned, and things of that nature. And I don't think that's according to the scriptures at all. But before the foundation of the world, and we found this in several places as we studied in the prison epistles and the pastoral epistles, before the foundation of the world, God made a choice to save and bless those who have faithful obedience to His Son. When one exercises faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, he then becomes a chosen one. He joins that group who has been chosen. Who has God chosen? He's chosen to save those who have faithful obedience. And so if you become a faithful and obedient one, then you become one of the chosen. You're not chosen before your faithful obedience. It's up to you. When God and He gave him free will, that means he can make up his mind whether he's going to be a follower of God or not a follower of God. And you remember mankind, Eve and Adam in the garden, and the things that happened there, that they chose to follow Satan and their own will, and thus they were rejected. But so we have this, then we have here mentioned the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What is the sanctifying work of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit has inspired men to make the gospel known in the first century when he was working directly in the hearts and lives of men, as promised by Jesus. They were guided into all truth. They spoke the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit that inspired them. That was the power of the Holy Spirit at that time. That was the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit at that time. The written word is a direct result of the inspired men. All scripture is given by inspiration. That's another passage we'll study a little bit later on, but that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit results in obedience to Jesus Christ. I've given you several passages of scripture there. And mainly we're thinking about the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And that's what we're using, is the sword of the Spirit. And also in John 16 verses 13 through 15, Jesus made the promise that he who was being sent, Jesus was sending the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to guide them into all truth. Now then, the initial act of obedient faith, that is baptism in water, exposes one to the blood of Jesus Christ for the first time. Jesus shed his blood in his death. One is baptized into the death of Jesus. That's Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now, the analogy of sprinkled blood is based on the blood of animal sacrifices being sprinkled on an altar and also on the people. I think it would be good for us to look back in the book of Exodus. And we're going to go to Exodus, the 24th chapter, and begin in verse 4. He says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. We're talking about Mount Sinai. It has all these manifestations of the presence of God on it. And there's 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. I think those were stones that were set up representing the 12 tribes. Then Moses sent young men from the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And all the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Now that's the idea behind what Peter said in 1 Peter, the first chapter and verse 2. He says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That's an idea that we get the idea of Jesus shedding his blood, but the idea of sprinkling, of being sprinkled with blood, sometimes is passed over, and we don't hear about that a whole lot. But we often hear about 1 John, the first chapter and verse 7, where if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus, you know, covers our sins. And we hear the lesson on Greek grammar that means continued action. It's going to be all the time. And that's true. So the blood of Jesus continues for all time to cleanse or to clean the obedient believer from all sin as he walks in the light. That's John, 1 John 1, verse 7. When letters were written in the first century, the style was to say, first of all, who's writing, and then to whom it is written, and then to give a word of greeting or a prayerful wish that good will happen to them. And you'll see that in letter after letter. And different little terms are used on occasion. But most of the time, it's grace and peace. Grace is the Greek word, which means goodwill, favor. On occasion, the word to rejoice is used there. And I've given you a couple of times. And it seems that when James writes the letter, he likes to use the word rejoice. And so in Acts, the what chapter is it? Where is it? 15th chapter. Yeah, Acts the 15th chapter. They have that letter written and it says greetings. And when James writes his letter, he says the same thing. And then there's another letter written in the book of Acts. Acts 23, verse 26, which uses this term. And you've all seen movies and heard, you know, where the Romans, where they greet us, hail, you know. That hail is sort of a similar idea of favor, of good rejoicing and things of this nature. Whenever they say it, when they greet, it's hail, but whenever they, when they depart, they may use the same term, but it means farewell, you know, goodbye. That's what we say, goodbye. That's good in passing. And so, but now then, in Hebrew, the old Hebrew greeting was shalom. If you go to Tel Aviv or Jerusalem today and someone greets you on the street, they're just liable to say shalom. If you meet Herman Alexander, or if you get a piece of correspondence from Herman Alexander, he will say shalom. And it simply means peace. Now then, the Greek word that corresponds or is equivalent to the Hebrew, which means peace, is eirene. And that's the word that Peter uses right here. May grace, charis, and rainy be yours in the fullest measure. Now, just a side note so that you'll know about it. You need to know this. The word Irene, and I've told you this before, the word Irene means peace. The song is not peaceful, but nevertheless, it means peace. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two words in the Greek language which are translated blessed. We see one of them in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and Luke, the 6th chapter, in the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed is the man. Some people say blessed, some like say blessed, B-L-E-S-T. But blessed is the one. It means happy. Now that's not just giddy happy like a kid is, you know, running around. It's happy in the highest sense of the term. There's no trouble on the horizon. Everything is going well. It's goodwill in practice. It's happy in the highest sense of that word. And it's found several other times also. And I've given you a few occasions, found more times than that. There's another word which is translated blessed in the New Testament, and it's the word eulogetos, which means a spoken word. You, I've told you time and time again, is the good, and the logos is the word, and so this is a good word. We have in English a word eulogy. What is a eulogy? It is a good word spoken, generally at a funeral, but it could be at other times too. When someone says something good about somebody else, that's a eulogy, and that's a blessing. That is a blessed word, and that's the word that Peter uses right here. Blessed. That means I'm speaking good about God, and everything that good can convey about God, His mercy, His peace, His love, just all that He has done for mankind, sum it up in a word, and it is blessed. Blessed be. And that is to pray that it would be there. Some would call this a doxology, although the word glory is not in this particular verse, but it is a praise, a statement of praise to God. We think about God as Father frequently. A few times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father, but most of the time it's just God in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus makes it very clear that God is Father. And when he taught his disciples to pray, you remember he'd say this, Our Father who is in heaven. And so it's the idea of Father associated with God. We have no problem with that. God is our Father by reason of creation. He's the one that started everything, and therefore everything can go back to Him. God is the Father of Jesus, who is His only begotten Son. That's the one-of-a-kind Son, John 3, verse 16. God, by the Spirit, caused Mary to give birth to a son in the flesh. You can read Matthew 1, verse 18, and also verse 20, where the angel is talking to Joseph, and he tells him, you know, this is what is going to happen. And this is what has happened, that Mary is pregnant by the means of the Holy Spirit. Now then, God is Father of us all by creation. In a special sense, He is the Father of those begotten by the Word of the Spirit to be His spiritual children. Notice what Peter says right here. In verse 3, he says, Who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, God is our Father in a very special sense. He is a spiritual Father to us. Spiritual birth takes place at baptism. And the most clear passage on that, or one of the most clear passages, although it's some debated by some, is John 3, verses 3 and verse 5, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, where he says, Except one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And except one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But I want to, you know, we have no real problem with this idea and concept of God and Father and His different manifestations of fatherhood in the Scriptures. But there's something else that's in this phrase here that jumps out at me Because, well, I realize it, but it just jumped out at me this time. He says, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have you thought about that? That Jesus Christ had a God. Is that, you know, we think about the Trinity, they're one. And there's a truth in that, but there are three persons in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are distinct from one another, yet they agree as one. And there is one divinity. That's a hard concept to think about, but it's true. But whenever Jesus came to live as a man, having flesh and blood, being born of a woman, being raised as a child, and developing into human, you know, to manhood, and then going about teaching and preaching, and healing and things that he did, he had a God. He worshiped God. That's a concept that I don't think about too often. I don't think it's been mentioned many times in my experience. There's only a few passages that refer to God as the God of Christ. And I think I've listed just about all of them right here. We think about, you know, we remember the words of Jesus on the cross where he used the Hebrew Eli. El is the word for God, and they put the I on the end of it. That's the personal pronoun, my. And so it's my God. When he says Eli, Eli, or the Aramaic form, Eloi, Eloi, that's my God, my God. That's what he said on the cross. And we remember that he prayed to God on numerous occasions. Sometimes we think, you know, well, he just had communication with God, as, you know, well, it was a human being talking to the divine, in prayer. Jesus, as a fleshly being, had a God to believe in. How many times have you thought about that? Jesus had faith as a human being. He had faith in God. I think that's worthy of our thinking about and who Jesus is. And that he is our example, and we're to follow in his footsteps. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, obedience even unto death. And so Jesus in the flesh was one of us. God caused Jesus to be born in the flesh, and he causes us to be born again. That's regenerated. That's a new creature. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this is a little point that I like to make because I haven't heard many people make it, but I think it's significant. It's not earth-shaking. But every time that you see the phrase, Jesus rose from the dead, the word dead there is plural. What does that mean? Jesus rose out of death, the state of death. That's true. But it's a plural word. He rose from the place where all the deceased have gone before, or all the deceased who are ever going to die. He rose from that group. Jesus came up out of that group. Would you say as a representative? As a one who is the firstborn from the dead ones, we have something to think about. That he rose from the midst of all those who had died and would die in the future. We are the children of God in a special way. God's great mercy brought this fact into being. Now, when you think about children and fathers, you think about a relationship. Now, I know that a lot of people like to mention the fact that so many people in the world don't have a good relationship, father and child, father and son, father and daughter, things of this nature. That's true. But the ideal, the picture that you see in the Bible of father and son is a good relationship. And we have that relationship, and it's possible because there's no sin present to separate the father from his children. You see, Jesus never sinned, so there was no problem there. And we have our sins forgiven, and so we can be with the Father. We can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us because there's no sin present. I didn't say we were without sin. Sin is not counted against us, and we have become, what is the 2 Corinthians, fifth chapter, verse 21, we have become the righteousness of God in Him. When we think about being in Christ, we have all the blessings, all the benefits, all the amenities that Jesus had, they're ours in Him. Look at verse 4. How's our time coming? Boy, we're doing good. Verse 4. He says, we've been born again to a living hope. And I didn't develop that idea very much, but you know, hope is confident expectation. It's not just a wish for, but it's a confident expectation. A living hope. It's not one that is sick and on its deathbed. It's living. It is strong and vibrant if we have faith in the Lord Jesus. Having been born again, we have this living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead ones. To obtain, what's this? An inheritance. Have you ever inherited anything? Are you leaving an inheritance for your children? The idea of inheritance in the scripture is interesting. Let's look over in, let's just look at the first one of these in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 21. Here we have Moses talking. And he says, "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter to the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." What was the inheritance for the Israelites coming out of Egypt? Land. That was a big part of it. Property. Ooh, that's a good idea. I like to talk about property. We hear so much. No, let's see. Jones, you're getting on another tangent here. We don't have any property. Everything belongs to God. You hear that? It's true. But it's not true. God has given us things. He has allowed us to take possession of it. And I know I'm stepping around here now. I'm on another track. You own property? What does that mean? What does it mean you own property? Chuck, you got a corner lot over there and I see you working on keeping it up, making it look nice. Where'd you get it? You bought it. You bought it from somebody. How'd they have it? They got it from somebody. Have you ever heard of, when Texas became a state, what did they have? What is the state of Texas? Land. And then there's people, and what'd they do? They gave, you know, the state of Texas gave the land to certain ones. And we've got these headright surveys. Who gave it to them? The government. Have you ever heard of eminent domain? What does that mean? That means if in the all wisdom of the government, they think that this project benefits everybody more than you owning that property, they can take that property. Now they got to give you some, they got to pay you for it. Something. But they can take it. They can make you leave it. And they can take it and build a highway there. They can build a pipeline across your property because it's eminent domain. Huh? Because it belongs to the government. It's mine. I bought it. I'm way off the subject. Let's get back somehow or another. Inheritance is what we're talking about. And God has given us an inheritance. Now, we got started on that from the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan, and it was given to them as an inheritance. And there's several passages there that talk about that. Christians' inherited territory is spiritual. Ooh, I remember a beatitude that Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they're going to what? Inherit the what? Earth. You think that's physical? I think that Jesus is taking that idea of the Jews inheriting Canaan, wrapping it up to a spiritual concept, and the meek are going to inherit the territory of God. Where's heaven? Where is the kingdom of God? When you talk about kingdom, you talk about territory, don't you? We generally think of territory and kingdom being... Oh, we'll talk about that later. The Christian's inherited territory is spiritual. Our heavenly inheritance, Peter said... Let's see if we can get back to the text again. 1 Peter, there it is. He says... In verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is, and he gives three negative descriptions, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Three negatives. But how blessed are those negatives. In verse 23 of this first chapter, He uses one of these words again. He says, you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That's the same word that he used up in the first of the chapter. He says, that is the living, enduring word of God. It's imperishable. And he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And so we have this connection right here. Paul uses the same word to describe the crown, the stephanos, the wreath that the Christian will receive at the end of life's race. And also in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the resurrected body will be resurrected imperishable. The word undefiled is used to describe Christ as a high priest in Hebrews 7:26. And also in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, he talks about the marriage relationship undefiled. And then James says in James 1:27, that pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Verse 5 and 6 says, in this, in what this? Well, what's this referring to? It's talking about this inheritance that you are that's to be revealed, not presently. We hear about it. We have confidence that it's coming. But it is going to be revealed in when Jesus comes again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have never read about the Roman persecutions, which began in AD 64, I don't recommend it as good reading, but it's something that you need to be aware of. How Christians were treated, first of all, in the city of Rome, and then spreading out from there. Just because you were a Christian, you could be incarcerated. You could be killed immediately, or you could be imprisoned and reserved and treated like Nero did Christians. Hate to mention it. Roll them in tar, set them up in this garden, and set them on fire so they'd have a light out there at night. Do the same thing on a cross. Burn them. I'm talking about just because you are a Christian. That's what was coming up. That was some of the things that Peter was thinking about when he said that even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and honor. I don't think we need to dwell on the horrors of the persecutions that Christians endured from AD 64 through the 3rd century. It's around the middle of the 3rd century when Constantine saw the sign, you know, and made Christianity legal once again. Now, it went through phases. There were some that were, what's the word, Sylvie, that we use? Getting a. when you vigorously do something, what's the word? You can't hear? Sorry about that. Aggressive. Some were more aggressive in persecution, and some were less aggressive, but it was always a potential during that period of time. Regardless of what our physical circumstances are, in Christ Jesus, we have hope. Our salvation to be revealed at the last time transcends all physical difficulties, even violent, deadly persecution. Whenever we, you know, I can't have a class without mentioning 1 John 3, verses 3, 1 through 3, where it says, we're children of God now, and whenever we see Him as He is, you know, we'll be like Him. And if you have that hope, then you'll live in such a way that you'll make sure that that is a reality. God, we will see God in heaven and be like Him in a spiritual state. This is salvation to be revealed at the last time. This fact of salvation should make us the happiest people in the world, regardless of the circumstances of our physical bodies. Remember when we studied Philippians? You know, joy and rejoice was nearly every other page or twice in a page. You know, it was frequent. Now, when Peter says that we're protected, that's the New American Standard Version and a few others. The American Standard Version 1901 used the word guarded. The King James Version used the word kept. It's a military term referring to constant surveillance. You know, it's people on guard taking care of the duty at all the time. And that's what what we're involved in here. Which verse is that? Verse 5. You who are Christians, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, the word is used several other times, and I've given you a couple of passages of scripture to look at. Christians are guarded, they're garrisoned, they're protected by the power of God, which is based on continued faith. Verse 7 says, so that the proof of your faith has to be proved. It is not something that is just, that jumps up and happens all of a sudden and there's nothing else to it. It must be a continual belief. It's a decision of the mind continually. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is the main passage that we think about in proving the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse, 5? It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to be disapproved. Praise of God is to be heard. The praise that should be praise from God is to be heard when Jesus comes again. Now then, in this passage, we're in 1 Peter, the 7th verse, so that the proof of your faith may be, faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, many times, and perhaps even the most of the times, the word referring to the second coming of Jesus is the word parousia. You've heard that term before. It's the appearing, the appearing on occasions. That's not the word that Paul uses, this one. And he uses the word apocalypse, which is the same word, or the root of the same word, that the last Bible, the last book of the New Testament, you know, the Apocalypse. That's the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling. It's a revelation. It's a revealing. It's used several other times in the New Testament too. And if you're curious about it, you can read these passages that are given here at this time. But whenever Jesus appears at that time, then if our faith has been proven as genuine, then we will hear this, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of my Father, of your Father, the joys of your Lord. And so we have these 7 verses at the beginning of the book of 1 Peter. And these thoughts that I had associated with them, and I pray that we have said some things today that will cause you to think about your religion and what it's all about, and the basis of it, and that you will continue in the faith. And having said that, the class is dismissed.